We continue our studies in the book of Revelation. We're coming close to the end, chapter 22, the final chapter of the final book of Scripture. We'll read the first five verses, which complete the description of the heavenly city that we began in chapter 21. Let us hear with faith what the Spirit says to the churches. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and the servants and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of our God endures forever. Father in heaven, again, we pray for your blessing on your word. We thank you that you've promised that it will not return to you void, but will accomplish every purpose for which you sent it forth. And so we pray that you would send your word into our hearts today, and that we would be no mere hearers of that word, that we would have open ears, but we would also have ready hearts to receive the implanted truth of your word, that it may bring forth the fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bless us, for we so desperately need your blessing that we might serve you through Jesus Christ, now and forevermore. Amen. The river of the water of life. What a beautiful picture that is. There's been a long-standing debate in the scientific community as to which is the longest river in the world. And the contenders are the Nile in Africa and the Amazon in South America. And it's been debated which of these is longer. I find that kind of interesting, but when you think about it, I mean, it's hard to find out exactly where, you know, where do you say that this river begins? Is there like a point where there's only one drop of water? And then, you know, at the mouth of the river, as it pours into, in the case of the Amazon, the Atlantic, it's enormous. The mouth of the Amazon River is certainly the largest. And there's no debate that the Amazon is the largest, if not the longest, river in the world. It's sheer volume of water. If you look up the top 10 largest rivers in the world, Amazon's number one. In fact, two of the 10 largest rivers in the world flow into the Amazon. So it's understandable that the Amazon, in the volume of water it puts out, is nearly equal to half of all the water that pours out of the top 10 rivers. Nearly half of it comes out of the Amazon. Isn't that amazing? You can see why Jeff Bezos chose that for a name for his company. He's gonna flood the world. And the Amazon certainly does. I'm not sure if this is a true fact or not, but that sailing ships, before they can even sight the coast of South America, are able to drop their buckets into the ocean and draw out fresh water. So far does the current of the Amazon flow out into the Atlantic. It's an amazing river with all kinds of unique flora and fauna that scientists have studied. It's also got some of the nastiest, most dangerous things in the world in it. I'm glad the Alcantaras aren't here to hear me saying that, but maybe they would agree. It's, you know, there's like the biggest snake in the world, the anaconda, and yeah, don't want to go there. Anyway, Amazon, huge river, amazing river, spectacular river, but nothing in comparison to the river of the water of life. Nothing in comparison. Now we know that this is symbolic. I mean, it's obviously symbolic. It's not a river like the Amazon that's being described here, because it does have a starting point. We know exactly where it begins. It begins in the throne of God. God's river of life, his grace pouring forth to the whole earth. just as it's been said that the Amazon saved the lives of thirsty sailors out at sea, thinking that all was lost. So the river of God's grace flows to the ends of the earth and brings salvation to people in every place, at every time, if we will but lower our buckets and draw from this drink that God has provided. Jesus says, I have the water of life. Remember that situation outside of Sychar when he sat down at the well by himself as his disciples went off to get him some food. And along came that Samaritan woman in the middle of the day. And that's odd. She was by herself. She's in the middle of the day. That wasn't the time women went out to draw water. They went early in the morning when it was cool, and they went together. It was perhaps, I better not say that. I was going to say it was the original hen party. But here these ladies would go out and gather and get the water together, and it would be a time to visit, a time to socialize. And this lady's excluded, and we find out why. She's a social pariah. No one wants to talk to her. She's had too many husbands. Perhaps she's had some of the husbands of the women who are going out daily to gather water. And so she's by herself in the middle of the day. And Jesus asks her for a drink, and she's astonished. How can you ask me for a drink? Because God is gracious, and he does not withhold his grace. He pours it out freely, the river of the water of life. And he speaks to this woman about her need to have her spiritual thirst quenched. And she doesn't get it at first, does she? She's going, wow, give me this water of life so I won't have to come out here and draw water. I won't have to draw attention to myself. I won't be ashamed anymore. She doesn't equate Jesus' teaching with the spiritual truth that he's trying to impart until he probes a little deeper and brings her sin to the fore. And she is amazed that he's a prophet. And she begins to squirm a little bit under his exposing gaze. And as he gently and patiently points out to her her sin, she immediately wants to turn the conversation to something else. Well, what about worship? Let's talk about worship. Let's talk about something, you know, more objective, not so personal. Let's talk about, you know, you Jews say you should worship here, and we Samaritans say we should worship there. And Jesus, gently, still pressing in on the issues of her soul, says, the time is coming when we'll not worship on this mountain or that mountain. The Lord is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that is finally and fully completed in heaven. Notice that. We will surround the throne of God and worship him perfectly in spirit and in truth, and we will reign with him forever. Again, this is symbolic language. What are we going to reign over? I mean, you might like to think, oh, I'm going to, okay, we can't as Canadians grow up dreaming to be the president of the United States, but I'm sure there are a lot of people in the United States, boys and girls, who go to bed at night dreaming that one day they will be the president. That they will take the Oval Office and become the most powerful human being on earth. We're going to be far beyond that. We're going to be far beyond the White House, far beyond anything. And we're going to rule with Christ and reign in glory, not over a world frustrated and fuming with sin, but over a perfect paradise. The garden is going to be restored with its river. In chapter 2 of Genesis, that description of Eden as having a great river that goes out and spreads into four. And if you're wondering about that, that's not normally the way rivers work. In fact, rivers don't, you know, break apart and flow into separate rivers. The separate rivers come together and they flow into one river. Again, look at a map of the Amazon and see how many tributaries it has, how many rivers flowing into it, feeding it, all this water that gushes out into the Atlantic. But in the original Garden of Eden, in the creation, in the pre-flood world, I always find it interesting that people want to locate the Garden of Eden. And they do you really believe in a literal garden? I believe there was a Garden of Eden. Yes, I do. Where do you think it was? And to that I can say, I have no idea. And I don't think anybody else does either, because if you believe the whole Bible, then you realize that the Garden of Eden was also flooded along with the rest of creation in the days of Noah. And that the world in its present form does not look like it did in its original created form. So we don't know where it was. We don't know exactly what it looked like. But what we do know was that it was temporary. And that's an easy thing to say now that it's gone. But it was never created to be the final place. Because in that garden paradise, when God said it was very good after he had finished all his work of creation and established man as the pinnacle of that creation. I know some people say you shouldn't say that, but I think it's true. God made us a little lower than the angels, we read in Psalm 8. Man has an exalted place in creation, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. And the fact that he's made us in his image and likeness. We are his representatives on earth. And we are to rule under him. And sadly, all too often, we fail to do that. So this garden paradise becomes, at the end of the story, a beautiful city. A city where there is no darkness. Beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and it's dark. And there's chaos. And the first words we read in Holy Scripture that proceed from the mouth of God are these: let there be light. And there was light. And so it will be in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the new heavens and the new earth, where God sits on his throne, God the Father, God the Son, seated in heaven with their perpetual stream of mercy, grace, and love flowing out. And you may seem strange to you that God's grace would still be evident in heaven, but let's never get the mistaken idea that grace saves us here in the world, and once we get into heaven, well, then we'll stay there by our own hard work and diligent efforts. No, we will be sustained by God's grace forever. We will bathe in the delightful river of his love forever. Love never ends. That's why Paul writes those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is the greatest because love knows no end. Hope will be realized. Faith will become sight. But love will always continue. And heaven is the world of God's love. And it flows like a river from his throne in the middle of the city. And it flows down the street. Again, we see this is obviously symbolic. Rivers don't flow out of thrones. And when you see them flowing down streets, as you may if you look at some of the hurricane footage from the southern United States, rivers do flow down streets, but not ordinarily. And we don't want them to. But in this case, it does. In the imagery that's given, that this river of life, flowing clear as crystal, bright and beautiful, coming from God. On either side of it stand trees, the tree of life. And that tree is bearing forth fruit, the fruit that heals and restores. It heals the nations. It's bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Again, this is beautiful imagery to show us the diversity and the power and the wisdom of our God. You know, sometimes people will graft fruit trees. And if you've ever seen an apple tree that had, you know, maybe 3 or 4 or 5, 6 different kinds of apples all growing on the same tree. And it's, you know, it's kind of a fun thing to do. You can do that. You can graft apple trees. But you can't graft like a pineapple onto an apple tree or a grapefruit or something else. They have to remain in their kinds. But you can get different varieties of fruit off one tree. But God can make pineapples and mangoes and pomegranates and apples and grapefruits all come from the same tree. He has no limitations. Why would he do such a thing? He's not just to show off. Why would I say such a thing? Because I want you to appreciate the magnitude of God's power and his love and his wisdom. And that he isn't just showing off. He's doing what is necessary. Just as he cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and barred the way with cherubim and a flaming sword, now he invites the nations to come and to partake of the tree of life. And while it's left unsaid, the implication in Genesis chapter 3 is that man would eat the tree of life and be confirmed forever in his wretched, sinful condition. And God doesn't want us left that way. He wants us holy for all eternity. He wants us cleansed and fit to dwell for him, with him. And he accomplishes that through the triumph of the Lamb. And really, that's what the whole scripture is about. Not just the book of Revelation, but all of scripture points us to Christ, who is dealing with the age-old problem of the human race. Rebellion against God. Sin in all its ugly forms. God is dealing with that, and he's washing it away. And we don't have time again this morning to go through the imagery of flowing water that begins in the opening verses of Scripture and continues to the end, and how that is a picture of what God is doing. But we will look at one text. I think I'd be remiss not to draw your attention to John chapter 7. After speaking about the water of life to the woman at the well, Jesus gives this instruction to his followers. He talks to them very close to his death and speaks to them. And as it is the last day of the feast, we read in John 7:37, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus gives this wonderful invitation. And we read through the Old Testament prophets that this water is given without price, without measure. It's free for the taking. Remember when Israel went out from Egypt and they wanted to travel through the territory of other nations. And they said to them, "Listen, just let us walk through. We'll stay on the road. We won't trample anything. We'll just go through on the road. Whatever we eat, we'll pay for. In fact, we'll pay for the water we drink." Imagine that. I mean, water was a precious commodity in that part of the world. Still is. And they said, we'll pay for it. And here God says, I'll give you as much to drink as you want for free. But then Jesus, it's all the words of Jesus, but John gives us an explanatory note on what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." Jesus will be glorified after his resurrection, after he dies and returns to life. And in that glorified condition, he ascends to heaven. And his disciples who watch him go are told, "This Jesus whom you've seen depart will come back in the self same way. He will return as you have seen him go." Just wait for it. Be patient. And do what you've been told to do until that day comes. And now we flip to the end of the book. And here in the city of God is the throne. And on the throne is seated God, God the Father, and the Lamb, God the Son. And from the throne flows the river of living water, the life-giving Spirit. The triune God is present in glory and will be there forevermore with his redeemed people, just as he was present as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the very beginning when God formed the world and created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the water. And we know that the second person of the Trinity was there, for John tells us in the prologue of his gospel that without him, that is the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one we call Jesus, without him nothing was made that has been made. He was there in the beginning. He's there in the end. And we see this wonderful symmetry. Everything fits. That shouldn't surprise us. For God is the one who speaks from Genesis to Revelation. This isn't man-made myths and stories that have been made up to entertain or comfort. This is God's own truth, which we are to receive as the truth. And those who receive the truth, those who are set free by the truth, are free indeed. We are to be sanctified by that life-giving truth that flows from the lips of our God. The trees along the side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. When we think about the tree of life, we should draw our attention also to another tree, a tree that stood outside Jerusalem, a tree that was meant to inflict death and did, in fact, bring death, but also brought life. The cross of Calvary, where Jesus was sacrificed, an offering acceptable to God, that our sins would be washed away in his blood. And here we have that symbolic picture, this fullness, this freeness of God's grace and the healing of the nations, not for Jews only, but for Jews and Gentiles, not just for the first century, but from every century, from the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, to the last of God's children who will be born into his church upon this earth. They will all be gathered together in the loving arms of Jesus, having been washed in his blood. And there will no longer be anything accursed, but the throne of God will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Because of the life-giving Spirit, we don't need to go to some special place. We can draw together wherever we are. This is no brief for, we don't need to worship publicly. Oh, we do. But it doesn't have to be in a building like this. We're thankful for this building, especially in seasons of the year and in times when the weather is not pleasant to be outside. But you know what? The Church of Jesus Christ in times of persecution has met in barns and in caves and in open fields, in forests and in glens. They've met wherever they could, because gathering together to worship God is not an option. It's God's command. And it's something that we should find so much joy and delight in. It's something that should excite us. The first day of the week is the day we begin in God's presence and with his people, delighting in what he has done for us and realizing that, well, there are still things that are cursed. There are still things that are sinful. There are still things that are dark and disheartening in our lives. But the day is coming when there will be no more night. There will be no more darkness. We will see his face, and his name will be written on our foreheads. What a wonderful contrast. Rather than the mark of the beast, we're going to be marked out as belonging to God, to being his possession. And we're going to see that again this morning in the sacrament of baptism. It is God placing his name, name singular, one name of the triune God, upon a helpless little boy who has nothing to say in the matter, but God has much to say. He claims our children as his own because he has claimed us as his own. Baptism doesn't save, but the water of the river of life does, because it is the life-giving Spirit being poured out. And while we see the symbol, we pray for the reality. We pray that God would accomplish, not just in this little child, but in every one of our children and in all our lives, his saving purpose. That God would be our light day by day. We like the sun. We like the headlights on our cars. We like light. It's helpful. It's useful. But look, just imagine for a moment, perfect light, not glaring, not causing you to squint or worry, not overwhelming you, never too bright, never too harsh, no glare, but perfect light. That's what God is calling us to expect and to long for the perfect light of his presence. And I trust that even today you have a foretaste of that glory that is to come, that by faith you will see his face in the sacraments as they're administered today, these signs and seals of God's gracious covenant, the initiatory sacrament of baptism, in which God places his name upon a child as he has placed his name on us. And one day that will be on our foreheads, on controlling all of who we are and everything about us for all eternity. And in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where we more clearly see what Jesus has done for us, and we participate actively, the passive participation of baptism is completed in the active participation in the Lord's Supper, when those who have been baptized and had the name of God placed upon them now take upon their lips the name of the Savior, and then with their hands, with their tongues and mouths, feel and taste that Jesus has come and accomplished everything he said he would do by dying upon the cross and making that horrible spectacle of death a tree of life, continually bearing fruit for all of us, leading us forward to the day when we will be with him forever and forever. Let us give thanks to God for his marvelous grace. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you are so gracious, so kind, so loving, so good, that in you there is no darkness, no shadow of change, no turning away. And what you have spoken, you will perform for your own glory. And we would derive much goodness, much delight from who you are. May we grow in our appreciation and our understanding. And may we worship you acceptably through Jesus Christ, who alone is our Savior and Lord, now and forevermore. Amen.